this past Wednesday, my growth group conversation about ISIS in Iraq, and I do not remember how it came up, but it did. So we had a conversation, and I think it was a good conversation. But I think in the prevailing society, there are really two ways that we kind of wash our hands and get out of there. And let them deal with their problems. These are, in many ways, in many decisions that we face, in various relationships that we have, and in various scopes, whether it be something as international as this situation, or something as domestic as how we relate to a spouse or a child or a parent. These are the two ends of the spectrum on which we usually make decisions. Either we take control, or we disengage and wash our hands of the situation. We looked at James and how he talked about temptations that face us, and I think these are the temptations that James is talking about. When we face danger or opposition or trial, the two temptations we face are to either take control or wash our hands. I think James wants to suggest to us that there is another way that isn't even on this spectrum. There's another way. We'll get to that, though. First, I want to spend a little more time looking at these two temptations and why they're so tempting. The first one is, again, taking control. Aggression. Aggression is using our power and our resources to get our way. And it may not always feel selfish. It may just be we think this is the best thing for everyone. But it's our way anyway, and we're going to use our power and our resources to make it happen. When our way, or the way that we think is right or good, isn't happening, we tend to get angry. And when we get angry, we tend to reach for whatever we can, whatever resources are at our disposal, to turn things in our direction, to shape the world that we want and the world that we think is best. The things that we usually reach for are our resources, our money. It might be our physical strength as a nation. It might be our bombs and our guns and our military. Or it might be our words. Our words have great power to shape. Our words have great power to influence and to turn people and situations towards ourselves in the ways that we want. And this is what James says. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For, listen to why he says this, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Your anger does not produce God's righteousness. So when we get angry about something that isn't the way we want it to be, we get angry about it, and when we get angry, we reach for those resources or power or privilege or words. But James says, those do not bring about God's righteousness. It does not make things the way God wants them to be. They may bring about your righteousness. They may make things right the way you want them to be, for a time at least. We may use our anger at a child, and they might obey us for a time. We might use our anger against, as a nation, against another country, and we might take their leaders and destroy their military for a time. It may make things the way we want them to be, but our anger does not produce God's righteousness. It doesn't make the world the way God wants it to be. The United Church of Christ is a denomination that it tends to be very active in social justice. in our locally and abroad. And in many ways, this is a very, very good thing. But we can also, as a denomination, as people who really care about justice, we can be people who try and use our resources and look for the next thing that makes us angry and then fight it and trying to make it the way we want it to be. I have a friend, a colleague, and she's in New Hampshire, I believe now, or Massachusetts, anyway. Colleague that I get to see each year as part of this young clergy program that I'm a part of. And I read an article that she wrote this week, and she said, you know, as a UCC pastor, she has conversations a lot where people are saying, okay, well, now that we've finished this battle and won this battle, what's the next thing? What's the next step for the UCC? What's the next step for social justice? And in her article, she said, you know what the next step is for the UCC? To put the horse before the cart. She said, because sometimes we get so into the battles we want to fight and the rights or the wrongs we want to right. She said, we need to know, step back and know why we're doing it. And remember what the heart of our faith is. This is what James says. He says, rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness. Now there's a phrase for you. And welcome with meekness. Meekness is this word for being powerless and vulnerable. Welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. For those of us who are inclined to take control and make things the way we want them to be, James says, slow down. Be quick to listen. Listen to God. Listen to other people. Slow down. But then there's this other temptation where some of us just want to wash our hands and be like, that's not my problem. This is not the aggression. This is passivity. This is passivity. This is another one of our temptations where we want to escape and avoid danger and suffering and messiness at all costs. And we have lots of phrases that we use. Live and let live. I don't have time for that. God only helps those who help themselves. Not my problem. These are all phrases that we use to disengage and to wash our hands. And this is all in the efforts of self-protection. Actually, both of them are about self-protection, but this one more obviously is about getting out and protecting ourselves, whether it be physically or spiritually. You know, some churches become very isolationist. Like, you know, we're not really one of those churches necessarily, but churches that say, no, you can't go to the movies, you can't be around these type of people, you can't do this, this, and this, because there's this fear, if you're around these people and in these situations, you're gonna go astray or something like that. Or we have a theology that says, well, hey, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. That's all that matters. I'm good. I'm safe. We can even turn the Bible to justify this washing our hands kind of response. We view the Bible just as this book of comforting words, and we even make it easier for ourselves sometimes. I'm not against devotionals, you know, the 365-day devotionals, but, they're not the whole story, right? Sometimes we have these devotionals that are 365 days of comforting words. Right? And that's, you know, you can read those, but it's not the whole Bible story. Sometimes we make the Bible into something that just comforts us and doesn't challenge us. You see, in the Bible, there's never a place where it says God wants us to be comfortable. That word isn't even used in English translations. God comforts. And we are called to comfort one another, but it's always in relationships. See, comfort, being comfortable for us usually means the absence of everyone else. If everyone else would just leave me alone, I could be comfortable. Comfort in the Bible is never like that. It's always relational and it's usually messy. God does not want us to be comfortable. God wants us to be more like Jesus. And as we saw in last week, oftentimes it's by God allowing us to be uncomfortable and to face trials and hardships that we actually become more like Jesus. It says in chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. To care for orphans and widows, this is an image of the most vulnerable of our society around us. To get into the messiness of people who don't have power, who don't have resources, who don't have the privileges and the privilege that many of us have. And that's messy, and it's uncomfortable. It can involve suffering and sacrifice. And it's exactly what we are called to do as Christians and followers of Jesus. And we're to do it keeping oneself unstained by the world, which means, again, we don't go in and take control. We don't use the ways of the world. We engage in love. We engage the world in love. All said, God's people are doers of the word. James says, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, not being hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. In other words, if you hear the word, and you open the word, and it shows you, you know, what does the Lord require of you, but to seek justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord, and you open the word, and it says, we are being recreated in the image of Christ, and you walk away and nothing changes, we're deceiving ourselves. We are doers. We are doers. It's not just about words. It's about doing. But it's also not just about doing. It's about doing the word, very specifically. Some of us are doers. We want to do everything. We just want to be busy. It's not about that. It's about doing the word. Well, God has called us to do. The word is the good news. It's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus, and Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. And so doing the word means living like Jesus. Now, this is all kind of theoretical right now, so I thought I'd take three examples, real life, concrete examples, of what this might look like to be a doer of the word and how to resist these temptations of taking control or washing our hands. And the first has to do with our marriage relationships. If you're in a marriage relationship, you know there are all kinds of temptations of how we deal with the situation. Lauren and I have just started reading a book together about marriage, and one of the contentions in the book is that all couples fall into one of three categories. There's either the aggressor and the aggressor, two aggressors, which means that's a marriage where there are lots of heated arguments and fighting. I didn't say you had to point to yourself. Like, I mean, you don't have to do that. Just listen, you know, and then go do. But yeah, so there's the two aggressors. These are the two people in a marriage who want to take control, and they butt heads all the time. There are marriages where both are passive, people who want to wash their hands and disengage. And these marriages are cold. They're not intimate. They're distant. There's also the couples who have an aggressor and a passive spouse. This is probably the majority. It's true in my marriage, too. You can all use your imaginations on who's who. It might not be who you expect, though. Typically in our culture, it is the man who is passive and it is the woman who is aggressive. That's the stereotypical marriage in our culture. I'm not saying that's true for everyone. Sometimes it's reversed. But in all of none of these, what we see is these are our temptations. These are our very fallen human tendencies to either be the aggressor or the passive one. And both of these, there's another way. Neither of these are the way of Christ. The way of Christ doesn't fall on the spectrum of aggressive to passive. It falls somewhere else in the realm of engaging one another in love, in listening to one another, understanding where we're coming from, serving one another, not being out for just what I want, but sacrificing so that the other can have what they want too. Not just being passive and letting myself be walked over, engaging with the other person in love, seeking their best, and also listening to God, who knows what is good for us. When you go home, notice what your temptations are, and ask yourself, what is the other way that I can relate to my spouse? My second example, it has to do with parenting. I think parenting, the biggest temptation is the disengage, not from your children, but to make sure your children are children who wash their hands and disengage and stay out of anything that's messy or risky or dangerous. Am I right? Is that maybe the temptation for parents? That we want kids who wash their hands and stay out of anything messy or hard. I've been reading another book. Reading a lot of books lately, by Dan Allender, and it's called How Children Raise Their Parents. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But here's what he says. He says, I know, probably from reading James 1, that I must suffer, struggle, and grow, and sometimes fail to mature. We know that for ourselves. James told us that growth doesn't happen without struggle and failure and hardship, right? But then he says, but when this reality shows itself to be as just as true for my children, I can barely endure it. We want to sometimes protect our children from everything, forgetting that it's everything, it's life that will grow your child up. I had a conversation with a neighbor recently who has a child close to Leah in age, and we were talking about where we're going to send our kids to school when that time comes, and we were talking about public schools, and it's like, you know, I would like to send my kid to a public school, but I'm afraid they'd make friends with some kid from this apartment complex, you know, Ottawa Cove apartments over on Souter. So I'm afraid that he'd make friends with them. And then what do you do? Like, I don't want my kid going over there. And I said, I kind of hope my kid makes friends with people from Ottawa Cove and is engaged in that life, and that maybe we can go over there and engage. Again, it's not just leaving your kid it's not washing your hands of your kid. It's engaging with your child in the messiness of life, and helping them to respond with love and compassion and wisdom and strength. There's another way. Back to ISIS for the last example. If we look at human history, we see how aggression has worked or not. We've seen the war to end all wars, right? We've seen the war to end all wars. Did it end all wars back in the 19-teens? Aggression may work for a time, and then the cycles of aggression continue. But it's also, we have to think, it's not okay also to say, well, as long as we're safe, let everyone deal with it and suffer over there, right? I mean, our desire to do something when people are being beheaded and left in the mountains with no resources to die, we can't. It's not okay to just say that, is it? There's another way. There's another way that's not on the spectrum. There's another way of creativity, of finding ways to lovingly engage. Now, I don't have all the answers for what that looks like nationally and locally and individually, but I do have one example. And Kevin, if you can put it up there. I haven't been giving you cues on our PowerPoint, have we? That's okay. This is one example. It's an organization called Preemptive Love. I'll let them tell you the story, but I want you to listen especially for when he said, we weren't okay just sitting back and letting things happen, but we also didn't want to take a violent route. I want you to listen to that. He actually says what we've been talking about this morning, and just listen to how he and watch how he responds. So like I said, that's just one example of someone who said there has to be another way. Preemptive Love continues to provide heart surgeries for children in Iraq. They actually had a fatwa, an edict out for people to kill them. And I don't remember the groups, but by one group, because they were providing heart surgeries for another group in Iraq, until the people from that group had a child who needed a heart surgery. And they did heart surgery for them too. And they've been bridging gaps, bridging tensions. Preemptive Love isn't going to do it by themselves. But if the church is willing to say there is another way, willing to risk ourselves to go over to a place like Iraq and say, I'm willing to die, but I'm not willing to kill. This is how Jesus went to the cross for us. This is how God chose to save the world. Willing to risk entering into the mess and danger and trials and hardships and persecutions and oppressions of life. Not just to take control, but to love. Like I said, this is not the only solution, but we must think creatively about how to lovingly engage as individuals and as communities and as churches and as a nation. Because I think Jesus might have been onto something. If we are not lovingly engaging the world and the most vulnerable of our societies, then the world has a right to call us fakes and frauds. That's what James says. This is false religion. But when we engage the world with love, when we slow down and listen to God's word, and then step out and do God's word, that's when God and Jesus become very real in a world that desperately need him. Let's pray. Jesus, you have shown us the way. You have taught us the way. You have sent your Holy Spirit to guide us in the way. Help us to reject the temptations of taking control and washing our hands. Give us the courage to step into the messiness of this broken world. And to do it with love and grace, forgiveness, and peace. May we be a congregation that is not content to wash our hands and sit back in our religion, nor a congregation who just does and does and does whatever we want. Help us to be a community that lives in the way of Christ. Amen.